After our study last week, when I went into the kitchen, Steve Bushnell, the other Steve, B, asked if Romans 6 was not set up kind of like the order of the carrot and the stick. Now, just in case that the carrot and the stick doesn't connect with you, there are two ways to get a horse to pull your cart. One is to put a carrot on the end of a long pole and hold it in front of him so he's reaching for it, trying to get it. That makes him walk. The other is to get a stick and hit him on the rear end. Both methods are relatively effective when it's horses you're talking about. I thought that was a good observation because the positive motivation, the carrot, is our union with Jesus to the degree that God considers us as responsible for what he has accomplished. In other words, he attributes to us what Jesus did. That's how closely united with him that we are in the reckoning of God. So that when Jesus died, we died. When he died to sin, we died to sin. When he was raised from the dead, we rose with him. So that the whole issue of the judgment of God upon sin being accomplished in Jesus is also accomplished in every person who believes in him, because he's united us with his Son and we are in Christ. And that connection, that union, is the positive motivation. That's the carrot. The stick side of it is verse 15 through 23, which ends up with the statement in verse 23 that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. So you do have in the second half of chapter 6 a warning. The stick is, in a sense, our union with this creation to a significantly large degree. As we were united with Jesus in the first half of the chapter, in the second half we're united with this creation. And the thing that Paul is pointing out, especially in verse 16 and following, is that we need to be very careful because our connection with this creation is an immutable connection. The seeds we plant will produce their harvest. That's inescapable. Paul made it very clear in Galatians 6 that he said to the Galatians, God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that's what he's going to reap. And he's talking there about creation order. He's not talking about our relationship to the law, but he is talking about consequences for the behavior that we engage in. And, of course, that's not all negative. I mean, there is such a thing as planting good seed and therefore having a good harvest. But the warning in verse 16 is, don't you know that when you present yourself to someone as a slave for obedience, you become the slave of the one that you has submitted yourself to, whether of sin resulting in death or of obedience in righteousness. So there is a balanced perspective here, but he's warning them because in verse 15 of this attitude, shall we just go ahead and treat sin lightly and go ahead and do it because we're not under the law? Well, we're not under the law, but we're not free from creation order. It's a decidedly negative fact that the condition of man, which the theologians describe in terms of the word depravity, is behind all of Romans 6. You stop and think about it. If we weren't so committed to getting our way, Paul would have never felt compelled to write this chapter. He wouldn't have asked in verse 1, shall we continue in sin, as if some people were really thinking that way, because apparently the bunch of people do. And he wouldn't ask it again in verse 15. If there wasn't this marked tendency by human beings to pursue their own course at the expense of others, and particularly of God's plan. Whenever a person jettisons somebody else's best interest just to have their own way, there's an enormous evil in that, and yet that is the norm of human behavior. So this reality of the depravity of man is behind this whole chapter. It's the reason why Paul twice says, shall we sin? Because. I mean, if we weren't so committed to having our way, we wouldn't be reading those words. So it's absolute lunacy, actually, for a creature to think that sinning against his maker is okay, in any sense. And yet Paul's words in verse 1 and 15 imply that there are a lot of people who go to that like a tick goes to a dog, just automatic. You mean God's made me free from the consequences of my sins? Yes. Oh, good, then I can do them without any consequences. That's just automatic, apparently, to a huge number of human beings. Paul says, no, that's not where we should go, but apparently that's where so many go that he wrote the entire chapter. So last week, as we began our look at verses 15 through 23, we saw that Paul makes a sharp and necessary distinction between being under the law and being dominated by what I've called creation order. We have been forever released from the dominion of the law by faith in Jesus. When we put our trust in Jesus Christ, His Father, our God, dismisses the law, and He will never, ever apply the law to us. That is what redemption and regeneration and being born again and being forgiven is all about. But we have not been released to any degree from the dominion of creation order. There is going to come a day when being a believer makes you free from the law of gravity at the rapture. But until then, we are subject to creation order. Believers are not exempt from everything that this creation imposes upon all of its participants because the creation is ordered to work a certain way. The laws of physics affect us just like they do non-believers. Everything that is creation order, we are under, and we don't escape it by faith. We're subject to it. Though I will never stand under the judgment of God because of Jesus standing under His judgment in my place, I will forever stand under the dominion of creation order. And I will always reap what I've sown. That's what the Bible says. The issue of the law is the issue of eternal destiny in the New Jerusalem or the second death. But the issue of creation order is the degree to which I experience the life that God's Son died in order to provide for me. Because the more I cooperate with creation order, the better my life is. The more times I violate the creation order, the more negative consequences come back to me because I've sown the wrong kind of seed. Too many weeds in anybody's garden will sap the strength from the garden plants so that the degree of production is compromised. The more weeds we get out of our garden, the more production of fruit we'll have. That's what the garden's for. It's no small thing to lose out on life, especially when we lose out by making some choice that we think is going to get us more life. So this evening, we're going to look again into some of these principles of God's creation order so that the principles can lodge in our minds and hopefully in our hearts also. There's actually a process that verses 15 and 16 reveal, and I want to chase that process down a little bit this evening. There's a definitive process in the creation order that believers can use to produce good fruit and therefore enjoy life as a production from God. There is also a definitive process in the consequences that come when people violate those creation order issues. The first thing that I want to point out is the thing that Paul raised in verse 15, and that's what I call the issue of deception. Obviously, if a person is thinking, well, we can sin because we're not under the law but under grace, there's got to be a significant amount of deception going on there, and that falls right into harmony with chapter 7, verse 11. Where Paul point-blankly said, in verse 9, he says, I was alive apart from the law, but the commandment came, sin became alive, I died, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me because sin, taking opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it slew me, killed me. Now what he's talking about there is deception, the impact of deception. We do live in a universe that's been compromised in relation to the obviousness of truth by an adversary. And Satan and demons and sin and its consequences within us are all subject to the rules. And one of the rules is people typically go according to what they believe. So deception is one of the first principles of this issue of being led astray and being subject to the kickback that creation order has built into it. Deception is the first problem. Verse 15 implies that there are a lot of deceived people who think that because God has freed them from the law and put them under grace, that that means their sin's not important. It doesn't matter how I live. I can choose to do whatever I please and go to heaven when I die. Well, what about your life now, before you die? Just want it to be miserable or what? Paul says if we're deceived, it'll be miserable. In verse 15, Paul opens the ball with this question that should never have to be asked, but it does have to be asked. Yeah, I mean, where do we get this idea that it's even a legitimate question to say, shall we continue in sin? That is so far out, it's rationally what I call beyond delusional for a creature of God to think that rebellion against God is okay and will produce life. It is not, and it will not. And yet, this is not the first time Paul has raised that issue of that way of thinking and confronted it. So that's the first thing, is deception. There is truth to the fact that evil often looks different than it is. It's called deception. So you have to keep that in mind. The second aspect of the process of this creation order in relation to us is what Paul would call ignorance. It's introduced in verse 16 with the opening phrase, don't you know? Don't you know? He says. Well, if you don't know, then you're ignorant. Now, I don't mean ignorant in an insulting kind of general sense. I'm simply mean you don't know something. You're ignorant of that fact. That's what Paul is talking about here. This business of not knowing crucial truths, because the issue of knowing crucial truths is crucial to life, or they wouldn't be crucial truths. In Paul's don't you know terminology, there's a clear indication that Paul considers knowledge an asset. And he considers ignorance a huge liability. And all the way through Scripture, this is true. You know, there is no rationality for ignorance. Nothing good ever comes from it. I know people foolishly say ignorance is bliss, but it's not. Ignorance is bliss until you get kicked in the teeth by the thing that you didn't know was coming. Sure, you were fine until it hit you, but then what do? You wish you'd known before it got there. Well, that's the problem of ignorance. Proverbs 1:22 declares unequivocally that only a fool hates knowledge. So, the next time you think of ignorance being something to be satisfied with, remember, it will kill you. Because the fools in the book of Proverbs who are glad they're ignorant die. And yet, in Christendom, there are an enormous number of people who are absolutely committed to not learning. It's the saddest thing there is. God gave us a Bible. He gave us all these words of truth. And for the most part, even the people who claim to know Him don't spend any time learning it. That's sad. It's tragic because ignorance of the truth can get you killed. And being committed to being ignorant and despising knowledge is just foolish beyond measure. And yet there are lots and lots of people who claim to know God who are glad they're ignorant They boast in their ignorance. And that's sad, because the scriptures don't allow that kind of boasting. That brings us to the first two things together. Deception and ignorance are related. Do you know that it's far more difficult for you to be deceived in the areas where you know that it is than in the areas that you don't know? If you know something very well, it's very difficult for somebody to pull the wool over your eyes. It's a figure of speech for being deceived. There are certain things that if you know them, nobody can lead you astray about them, because you know. But what if you don't know, and somebody comes along with a slick tongue and smooth presentation? You can be led astray because you don't know. Well, that's what Paul is saying in verse 16, don't you know? That brings us to the third thing. What is it that he asks if the Roman believers know? He says, don't you know this, that when you present yourself to somebody as a slave for obedience, you are the slave, or the one to whom you've presented yourself. Now I want us to think about that, because that kind of goes by pretty fast. But what Paul is talking about here is this concept that the scriptures develop concerning our presentation of ourselves. He calls it presenting yourself to someone to be their slave for obedience. And he says it that way because he understands something. That is, nobody is not a slave. God did not create us to be gods so that we could be the bosses and everybody else could be our servants. We are creatures. We are far less than omniscient. I mean, if you took the combined knowledge of every human being on this planet, 6 billion brains, if you combined all the knowledge that's in all those 6 billion brains and you compared it to the knowledge of God, it wouldn't even be a drop in the bucket. That's how high above us God's knowledge and wisdom is. So, when he talks about being a slave, he's telling you that everybody does that. Every one of us presents ourselves to somebody as a slave for obedience. Now, the word present is a word that literally means to stand beside, and it's sometimes used in the context where you find it to indicate a deliberate decision to take one's place beside the person as a dedicated servant. This is the word that Gabriel used when Zacharias insulted him. You know, Gabriel told Zacharias, you're going to get the son you've been praying for. And Zacharias responded in disbelief. And Gabriel was insulted by his disbelief. He said, look, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and he sent me to tell you this, and you're telling me you don't believe me? So this is the term that he uses. I stand beside God. He sent me to tell you this. It's that idea of taking your stand beside somebody with the intention of loyalty. We could almost use the marriage metaphor since it's kind of on my mind. When two people go before the preacher or the judge or whoever they go before, they stand beside one another and commit themselves to each other. In a very real sense, they're committing themselves to be the servant of the person they're standing beside. And mutual servanthood is the essence of the foundation for a legitimate marriage. So that's what he's talking about here. And he's talking about not only standing beside, but having it in your head that you're a servant to this person that you're standing beside. Now, there are two definitive faith acts in the scriptures that stand head and shoulders above all the others. One of them is the point in time when you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins so that you can be forgiven, and you respond in faith to that truth, and you are born into the family of God. That is an enormously crucial issue, and it stands head and shoulders above almost all of the other decisions that you'll ever make. That's the decision that enables your sins to be dealt with by God in a favorable way to you, wipe them out, give you His life, give you His Son, impart to you His Spirit, give you a place in the New Jerusalem. That's a crucial decision at a point in time when you believe that Jesus died for you. The second one is not quite as popular, but it's the Romans 12, 1 and 2 and 3 issue where Paul summons every born-again child of God to take a stand beside God as a servant. He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, you know, it's interesting. I didn't come to faith until I was mid-teens. I was about 17 years old. I didn't come to faith when I was 3 or 4 or 5 years old. And the reason I mention that is because these two decisions are clear in my mind, even though they happened 40 years ago. I remember when I heard that Jesus died for me and that He would give me eternal life if I would put my trust in Him. I remember that. And I remember praying and asking God to forgive me and to give me His life. And I remember several months later when my pastor said, Daryl, do you understand that the Scripture says that God wants you to present your body to Him as a living sacrifice? I remember that because I immediately popped off to my pastor and said, I can't do that. He'll make me a preacher. You've heard this before. But the point that I'm attempting to make here is those are two decisions that are crucial. They're high, high-level decisions, and yet I wonder how many believers or how many people even have a recollection of making either one of those decisions. We ought to have a testimony of faith in Christ. Now, I realize if you come to Christ early, you may not be able to remember because your memories of that are, you are too young to have a sharp, definitive memory. And it's not crucial that you have it, as long as you know now you believe that Jesus is your Savior. But do you have a memory of telling God, okay, God, you want my body? You got my body. I'm going to give it to you as a living sacrifice. I honestly believe that a great number of the spiritual difficulties that believers have is because they will not do that. They're too reluctant to turn loose of the dominion they think they have over their own lives to give it over to God. But let me tell you something about this verse. If God isn't the one to whom you are a slave, sin is. There aren't any third options. If you have not presented yourself to God, then you have presented yourself to sin. That's what the verse is saying. So I think that we need to think very carefully about the fact that this word, to whom you present yourself as a servant, means that we are consciously yielding up the sense of personal control, though it is a delusion. I don't know if you've thought about it or not, but you're not in control of hardly anything in your life. You can't even guarantee me that you'll be alive in the next 10 minutes. That's how little control you really have. And I know we go through life making decisions and doing things and we think we're controlling. We're not. And all it takes to prove it to us is for something to happen that we didn't anticipate. And say, Well, all that means is you're not in control here. Well, that's really true. So who do you want to be in control? The God who loved you enough to send His Son to die for you? Or that principle of sin in your members that will destroy you incrementally every time you let it be in control? Which would you prefer? The thing that Paul is asking in verse 16 with this, don't you know that when you present yourself to someone as a slave for obedience, he's saying this process, this presentation has an unambiguous set of results. The first thing that he tells us is that the point of the presentation is to be a slave. But all that means is you're recognizing your creaturehood. Do you know that God's entire kingdom for all eternity is the kingdom of servants? Yes, you know that. I've been emphasizing that, and you've read it in your Bible. You know that the kingdom that's coming is a kingdom of servants, where everybody in the kingdom is looking for opportunity to serve everybody else in the kingdom. That's how that undivided house stands with righteousness and peace and joy. It flows like a river because there isn't anybody in that kingdom saying, "But I want my way." That's what destroys the house. So the kingdom that God has planned for us for all eternity is a kingdom of servants. Therefore, when He talks about us being servants, hey, that's what He created us to be. And we will either present ourselves as servants for obedience to righteousness, or we will present them to sin. That's what He says. Don't you know? Don't you know? Now I want you to notice how He deals with this in verse 16 when He says, you present yourself as a slave for obedience. That's the objective. Slaves are supposed to obey the master. You cannot even conceive of a person calling himself a slave who insists on calling the shots. That's the boss's job. We know that. That's why none of us want to be slaves. I want to be the boss. Well, when you get to be omniscient, you can be the boss. Until then, I don't want you to be my boss. You don't know enough. You're not smart enough. You'll kill me with your ignorance. You don't want me to be the boss because I'm not smart enough, and I'll kill you with my ignorance. There's only one who's wise enough and loving enough to be the head. And all the rest of us need to be gladly servants of that head. But that point that he's making is the whole point of submitting yourself to a person for service is for obedience. And then he says, you are the servant of the one to whom you present yourself. There's a little word in here that's translated in my Bible by the word obedience, but it literally means underhearing. It means that you hear something and you submit yourself to it. And the implication of using that word for obedience is that you submit yourself to something that you hear and you become the servant of that which you've heard. That's what's so dangerous, quite frankly, young people and older ones, about the type of entertainment that we submit ourselves to. Because what we hear and see dominates us. We become its servant. One of the facts of life is that suicide for teenagers is very high in terms of the impact it makes on the death rates for teenagers. And one of the reasons is so much of the music in our culture is glorifying death and suicide and those kinds of things. Duh. They're connected. The Bible connects them by saying what you hear, you submit to. It's really true. That's one of the reasons that people drop out of church first when they don't want to go that way. Because every time they go and they hear the Word of God is insisting, now look, you know this is true. You submit yourself to it. They don't want to submit themselves to it. They don't even want to hear it. Why? Because they don't want to submit. So they walk away. Well, here, Paul is saying, when you submit yourself as a slave, you're doing it as an underhearer, somebody who's listening and submitting. And he says it's an irreversible process by and large, because when you present yourself to someone as a slave for this underhearing process, you become the slave of that one. And let me just ask you this about becoming the slave. People think that they can choose today to be the slave of this, and choose tomorrow to be the slave of that, and choose the next day to be the slave of something. Now, that's not true. Well, how many masters do you know that once a person becomes their slave, don't dominate them? What would a master be if he was subject to the whims of the slave? He's not. When you submit yourself to a person to be a slave, suddenly you're a slave. And the whole point of being a slave is you can't get out of it now. The master's in control. But I don't want to be a slave today. Tough. Just ask any slave. You want to be a slave? No, I don't want to be a slave today. That's too bad. You got a master and he's going to whip the snot out of you if you don't do what he tells you to do. That's kind of gross language, but that's how they keep them under control in the wrong kingdom. So what I'm trying to say here is that there are very few situations where masters lose their servants. And in those situations where they do, it's seldom the servant that gets free. It's usually because some other master has taken over control. Masters can't even be called masters if their authority is subject to the choices of their servants. Now, I want to point out something, and I'm going to put this on the board because it's kind of complicated. But in verse 16, there's a kind of an anomaly or an oddity in the way that he presents this. He talks about thunder hearing, which is the word obedience, but it's the beginning. This is where you hear something and you decide that you'll put yourself under it. That's presenting yourself. That's submitting yourself to somebody as a slave. The underhearing goes then to the master that you're submitting to, the author of the stuff being heard. And then the results come. Now I want you to notice how Paul does this in verse 16. He says, don't you know that when you present yourself to someone as a slave for obedience, you're the slave of the one to whom you obey. Now that's the general principle. Either, he says, of sin resulting in death, sin is the master, and death is the result, or, he says, of obedience resulting in righteousness. Now here, he talks about underhearing. And that's an odd enough phrase that you probably remember it. Hearing and submitting to, underhearing. Content of the truth of the information's here, submission is here. He says to righteousness. These are your choices. You can submit to sin resulting in death, or you can put yourself under the hearing that will result in righteousness. Now, you notice the anomaly? This is the master. This is the result. This is the master. There's no result. Now, we know what the result is. If we were going to extend this, we'd say life is the result. It's the opposite of death. If we were to back up on this one, we would say underhearing is the process. You submit to the lies of sin, the content of deception, you put yourself under it, you become the servant of sin, you experience death. You underhear or submit to righteousness, and it produces life. What Paul did in his verse 16 is, he's talking about this, but he makes the options this one or this one. But really, both options have all three parts. He just doesn't state them. The question is, why not? Well, for two reasons. He states the things that are most crucial. And those are this consequence, death, and this mechanism, this master, righteousness. Why are those the crucial issues? Because of what's been raised in verse 15. The people in verse 15 that he's addressing are thinking that because they're not under the law but under grace, sin's no big deal. I can engage in it with no problems. It'll be fine. And he is saying, if you think death is fine, it'll be fine. Because that's exactly where it's going to take it. And shall we sin is the opposite of shall we do righteousness. So he's emphasizing the need for being committed to doing what's right. Because death is what is the option. So we have this life option down here, but it's unstated because the emphasis is in this direction. Twice in Romans 6, Paul addresses the problem of thinking that sin's no big deal. The first half of the chapter, it's a big deal because it violates the union we have with Jesus. Secondly, it's a big deal because you can't escape the death it brings. Now, I don't mean eternal death here. The quality of your experience is either life or death. Death is a sorry experience. But that's exactly what happens when people sin. It doesn't matter that they're not under the law. What matters is they can't escape the principle that to what you listen and submit, you will serve. And the consequences are inevitable once you've made that decision. You serve sin, you will die. Your situation in life will be sorry. Your relationships will disintegrate. Your body will disintegrate. And your relationship with your Father in heaven will be strained to the max. So spiritually, emotionally, and physically, you're dying. And that's because sin always does that. You can't sin without dying in some way. By the same token, if we are committed to being the servants of God and serving righteousness, then the process is what I hear, I submit to, and the result is life. That's the way it works. Don't you know? That's what Paul's asking in verse 6. Don't you know this? This is how it works. So don't come on with this, oh, sin's no big deal. Well, you can only say that if you love death. If you just love being miserable, sick, miserable, and relationally, shot, so that you don't get along with anybody, and, you know, is that what you want? Well, that's what you're going to get if you submit yourself to the delusions of sin, and this is going to happen. Paul says, don't you know this is the way it works? So we need to understand in verse 16 that that's what Paul's driving at. He really is setting before us the stark difference between being a servant of God and a servant of sin. Present yourself to God and life will be the result. Present yourself to sin and death will be the result. That's what I plan to say, so do you have any questions or comments? I hope that you can see immediately the relationship between Bible study and this process, because the content, the scriptural content in Bible study is what you're hearing, hopefully. I'm supposed to check that out. But nonetheless, if you're hearing truth from Scripture and you're willing to submit to it, the outcome of that will be a servant relationship to righteousness and experience of life. But you cut that content out and replace it with the deceptions of sin. Romans 7:11, sin deceived me, and by it slew me. No questions. If not, all right, let's have a word of prayer then. Father, we know that your word is designed to enable us to enjoy a relationship with you and with like-minded believers so that we can experience the fullness of joy of life. We know that being committed to you in this world brings some other things too, besides good relationships with fellow believers. It also brings persecution. It brings misunderstanding by those who don't know you. It brings all kinds of other stuff too. But in the midst of all of it, when we're walking with you, we have the joy of your peace in our hearts. So it's our prayer this evening that each one of us, in the quietness of our own minds and hearts, will simply say to you, okay, you want my body as a living sacrifice, I give it to you. Willingly, I want to be your servant. I pray that you would enable us to move in this direction right now. And I ask it in Jesus' name.